Good morning. It's good to be here. My name is John Martins. I am a member here at Rowandale, and I get the privilege to be a pastoral intern this summer, and also the privilege to preach and open the Word of God with you this morning. And so I want to invite you to turn to Colossians chapter 1. We will be continuing with our series today in Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, and then picking up at verse 15. We'll be reading all the way to 23. All right. This is God's word, starting in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile everything to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated and hostile in your minds as expressed in your evil actions, but now he has reconciled you by his physical body through his death to present you holy, faultless, and blameless before him. If indeed you remain grounded and steadfast in the faith and are not shifted away from the hope of the gospel that you heard, this gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and I, Paul, have become a servant of it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and that it speaks to us and that you've given us your Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth. And Lord, I take confidence in that, in preaching, and take confidence in that in hearing your word, Lord, that you will help us in this. We need that. Lord, we pray for your grace in that way. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to have a very high view of your son, Jesus Christ, that this would lead to awe and reverence of your son and to his praise and his glory, for he is so worthy of that. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So today's text, as you've heard, is beautiful. It's one of extreme theological depth, and it's just this proclamation of Christ's character, a wonderful look into the majesty of the eternal Son of God. Scholars have often considered this portion of Scripture to be a hymn, a song. And not just any song, but a song that, if internalized and believed upon, leads to eternal life. What is eternal life as defined by Jesus in the Gospel of John? Well, it's to know God and to know the one whom he has sent. That, of course, he was speaking of himself. That is Christ Jesus. And therefore, the knowledge of Christ is the most precious thing that any of us could lay a hold of. And that's why today's text is so beautiful, because it is all about him. And we can grow in our knowledge of him this morning by God's help. And so I'm excited about that. It's a wonderful thing. And so the heading that you've probably seen in your Bible, if you're in the CSB, it says the centrality of Christ. If you're in the ESV, I believe it says the preeminence of Christ. But we are focusing on the Lord Jesus. And many of you have picked up from last week that the book of Colossians is all about Christ. Lord willing, this morning, that's what you'll get out of this message. And I hope that you've also been studying the book of Colossians and have seen that for yourself in your own Bible reading. Christ is the center of Colossians. Because Christ is the center of all of Scripture. That's the truth. The law and the prophets, the letters, the gospels, of course, they all point at Jesus and his work on the cross. Our sermon series, as you've seen in your handout there, is titled Rooted in Christ. This term, Paul uses that term exactly later on in the book. It's just the perfect image of really what the Christian is, someone that is rooted in Christ. The Christian is saved by Christ, they grow in Christ, and they are glorified by laying their eyes on the risen Lord Jesus. And so every function and growth pattern comes from this connection. I think of Psalm 1 and how it describes the man connected to the Word of God as like a tree planted by streams of living water. When you're connected to the living Word of God, the Word made flesh, who is Christ Jesus, that is where you grow and you thrive. And so what is our hope in life and death? Well, it is Christ alone. Christ is our only comfort, our only salvation from eternal damnation, and our only way to grow into maturity is our connection to him, being rooted in him. So getting to the book of Colossians specifically, what you need to know about this letter is that it was written by the Apostle Paul to guard the saints against false teaching. We won't look into the specifics of that at this point. We can look forward to that in a couple weeks. But what you need to know about this heresy is that it was basically Christ plus, an addition to the gospel, addition to the salvation that's found in Christ. An encouraging message, this is the heresy kind of, that, you know, the message of Christ is encouraging, but it's not complete. And there was this bullying that was happening within the church and creating this hierarchy, almost to say that, you know, if you trust in Christ alone and not all of these other beliefs that we think you should add to it, then you're somewhat of a lesser Christian. And Paul combats this by exalting Christ. And we've seen that as we've read, focusing on his stature and his significance over everything. And so that's what I hope to draw out for you today. And this prep has been just a lot because this text is a lot. And just wondering, okay, what kind of words can I bring to magnify Christ? And I've just really had to remind myself that it's going to be the Holy Spirit's work that opens that up. So that's been my prayer for you and for me. And this sermon will be a success if we leave here just with a sense of awe and reverence of who Christ is. That'll be the success. So this message will have two parts, pretty simple. First part is who he is, and the second part is what he's done. Number one, who he is. This is multifaceted, obviously. The first thing that we see is that he is the image of God. Then we go on to see that he is the creator, the sustainer, the head, the first place, and then finally the reconciler of all things. And so if we look at verse 15, we see that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. This means that he is the perfect representation of God, that he is the exact imprint, the complete reflection. Paul's use of the image of the invisible God is to display how Jesus' purpose in coming to this earth is to reveal the Father. In John chapter 14, Philip requests to see God. He asks, "Show us the Father." And Jesus states that him and the Father are one, and so much so that if someone has seen Jesus, they have seen the invisible God, God the Father. Jesus, the Son, and the Father are not the same person, but our belief in the doctrine of the Trinity, we believe in one God in three distinct persons. And because of this, we can see the Father's heart displayed in Jesus as he lives his life in perfect submission. Hebrews 1:3 says that the Son is the radiance of God's glory. His purpose is to reveal God. John 1:18 says this, "No one has ever seen God. The one and only Son, who is himself God, is at the Father's side. He has revealed him." Now, later on in this verse, we have this title of the firstborn of all creation. And at first glance, this might seem as if Jesus is considered to be the first creation. Now, there's different cults that would embrace this. Jehovah's Witness, their belief is that Jesus is the first created being. If you're familiar with the Arian heresy, Spoiler alert, it's a heresy. But they believe that Jesus isn't divine, that he was created. However, the Bible uses the term firstborn loosely, in that it does not always connect to birth order. Of course, it could be, and it is, obviously used in that literal sense, but it's often used figuratively. In Psalm 89, the Lord says this about David in relation to the covenant that he is making with him. 89:27 says, "I will also make him my firstborn, greatest of the kings of the earth." As we know, David wasn't the firstborn of his family. He was actually the youngest child. But we see in this verse that it's this term of exaltation and of rank and authority. So the phrase firstborn over all creation is describing Jesus' position over all things, that he is the Lord over all creation. He isn't a creation. We see that in verse 16. Everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. If you go back all the way to Genesis 1, it's demonstrated clearly in that when God speaks, it's in this plurality, and I'll read this. Then God said, "Let us make." He's making man in his own image, but catch the "us" there. Christ was participating in creation all the way back in Genesis 1 as the second person of the Trinity. He has created all things in heaven and on earth and the spiritual realm as well. Angels, powers, and authorities. That's what that's referring to. He has created all of these things. Going back to Genesis, the first sentence of Genesis, many of you know, "In the beginning, God created." The first sentence in the Gospel of John is similar. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And so in this, even, Jesus is connected with creation just through that writing style and layout. It's interesting that God speaks things into existence through his words, and he performs this work through the Word that was made flesh, Jesus Christ. All things have been created through him and for him. For him goes back to that firstborn term that we've covered earlier. What is created is for his glory, for his praise, and for his honor, the one who's enthroned above it all, the Lord Jesus. Verse 17, "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." The first part of this phrase connects us back to Jesus' identity as a creator, but we see that he is not only the initial source of life, but the continued source of life, creation's sustainer. Hebrews 1:3, I've read the first part already. I'll read it again. "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact impression of his nature." But the writer goes on saying that Jesus sustains all things by his powerful word. You see, it is Christ who keeps the stars in motion. It is Christ who causes the sun to rise and the sun to set. It is he who brings the rains in the spring. It is he who causes the flocks of birds and the herds of animals to migrate in their seasons. It is he who controls the beating of your heart, controls the air in your lungs. And who sustained the very breath of those who put Jesus Christ on a cross? Well, it was him who did it. Christ himself was sustaining these things. With arms stretched wide, nailed to wooden beams, he upheld the universe. That's an unbelievable thought. Name anything in existence and know that it owes its sustaining quality to its caretaker, the Lord Jesus Christ. He holds all things together. There is nothing that is that doesn't owe its current state to the control and purpose and sustenance of the Lord Jesus. Let that amaze you. Let that sink in. And once you've spent time doing that, know that we will only understand just a tiny sliver of what that means. It's a blessed reality. Verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. Now, as you probably know, the church has many different names throughout Scripture. It's referred to the bride, referred to as the bride, the flock. His people make up a building. But the most frequent name for the church is the body of Christ. The body is a living organism. It's dynamic. It has a purpose, and it's controlled by the mind. And so just as the head directs the movement and function of the body, so does Christ guide his church. He is our leader and our director and our coordinator. He sets the tone because he's the highest authority. Now, when you belong to Christ, he is your number one priority. Serving him is what matters most. Thinking about how you might honor him should take up the majority of your thoughts. And that has to happen within the context of the body. And you've obviously believed that since you are here gathering this morning. Jesus' emphasis on anatomy points to just the fact that we can't do this alone. We're not meant to do this alone. We function in obedience to our head as a body that is knit together. That's so important. He must take the number one priority of your life. If you have died with Christ and have been raised to new life with him, then he is everything to you. As the Apostle Paul says, to live is Christ. To live truly is to magnify Christ. And so this isn't your church. This isn't the congregant's church. This isn't the worship leader's church. This isn't the council member's church. This isn't the preacher's church. This is Christ's church. What we have here isn't a social club. It's not just another convenient couple hours of community programming. We are a possession, a chosen group, elect individuals. We belong to Jesus. That's what Paul has already covered in the previous section. Pastor Dave preached it last week. We've been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of light, the kingdom that Christ has every single right to. He is the head of the body. He takes first place in everything. So that was a very quick working through these verses that have extreme theological depth to them. And just know that we are scratching the surface of these things. That we are only approaching the consideration of who Jesus Christ is. But we need to move on. We've seen who Christ is. Now let's look at what he's done. Jesus has done many things. That's a very simple statement. But we've seen the many things in the previous verses. And we think specifically of his years on earth. We've seen him working with wood and stone, his childhood, growing up, going to the temple as a boy, growing in wisdom and stature. He studied the law and the prophets, and highlighted in his ministry, of course, so clearly are his miracles, his healings, his deliverances, enough to fill many books. But what Paul highlights most as Jesus' most important work is his act of reconciliation. And he starts kind of in this big picture and works his way down to the individual saint. Look at verse 19. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. The first part of this verse highlighting yet again the deity of Jesus, that he is God. God the Father is reconciling through the Son all things in heaven and on earth. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means drastic future change. That's what it means. The prophet Isaiah talks about a change in the animal world. The wolf will lay down with the lamb, the leopard with the kid, the calf and the young lion together, peace between animal and animal, but also peace between mankind and animal. The following verses in Isaiah 11 talk about how a little boy will lead these animals, how a nursing child will play with the cobra and not get bit. There's a peace that will happen in these things. There's a change in the solar system. Isaiah talks about that a lot. 60:19-20 says, "The sun will no longer be your light by day, and the brightness of the moon will not shine on you. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your splendor." Then, of course, on the earth, Romans 8:21, "For the creation eagerly waits with anticipation for God's sons to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it." A couple verses down, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with labor pains." Labor pains to this reconciliation, this new life that the Lord will bring. There's a reconciliation for all things. But does that mean that there's a reconciliation, a salvation for all people? Some would go there. Some would interpret that being the case. And if you isolate this verse, you could argue that. But the whole of Scripture is clear that those who accept Christ will live an everlasting life, at peace with God in heaven, enjoying his presence. But those who deny him will be cast into an eternal lake of fire. With this understood, we need to understand reconciliation with both of those groups, the sheep and the goats together, those who trust in Jesus and those who reject him. John MacArthur says this, quote, "There is a sense in which even fallen angels and unredeemed men will be reconciled to God for judgment, but only in the sense of submitting to him for final sentencing. Their relationship to him will change from that of enemies to that of judged. They will be sentenced to hell and unable to pollute God's creation." Supporting verse for that would be in Revelation, right? We know that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That, of course, doesn't mean that everyone will be saved, but at the end of the age, even those who denied Christ for their entire life will announce him and recognize him as Lord. The difference being us as redeemed people, we anticipate that day with joy and already submit and bend our knees to the risen Christ. Those who deny Christ will have their knees broken at the end of the age, and that's how they'll submit. The promise of restoration is assured and accomplished by the blood of Jesus Christ. And now in the following verses, we'll see exactly how that affects the individual. Just to look back at last week's text, just a couple verses. 1 verse 12, "The Father has enabled the saints to share in the inheritance in the light." And then verse 13, "He has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So in 21, where we pick up, Paul explains exactly what happens in this blessed transfer of kingdoms, what this reconciliation looks like for those who have been predestined for salvation. It says, "Once you were alienated and hostile in your minds as expressed in your evil actions, but now he has reconciled you by his physical body through his death to present you holy, faultless, and blameless before him." Notice what Paul doesn't say. He doesn't say that, you know, when you had enough of your evil ways or when you gradually realize that you're living an unfulfilled life and you want to experiment with spiritual things, then this kind of partial transformation happened. I don't want to mock that because some people, that seems like their process, right? It's very gradual. But this text is very, it's very sudden. It's when we're actively against God that reconciliation happened. Do you need to choose God? Yes, but you don't choose God before he chooses you. That is clear. And that's the whole basis of the new covenant, right? In Jeremiah, when the new covenant is explained, it's a new spirit that is put within the believer that makes him or her obey the commandments of God. This is by grace alone, not because of anything good in you, but so that in this incredible transformation that he performs in you, that he would be praised. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who has called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light." That fits in so well with these previous Colossians verses. You see, the power of Christ's salvation towards you is that it stops you in your tracks and changes your very mind, which will indeed lead to a change in your actions. That is the blessed hope. This reality, again, brought forth by Jesus' bloodshed on the cross, his physical body broken and poured out. God takes the sinner and reconciles them by the blood of his son, and they are presented holy and faultless and blameless before him. That is incredible and such a confidence for you and I that we stand on those grounds. Now that takes us towards the end of our passage for the day, and I know that I've alluded at some application things, but I want to make it very clear what we can take away from this. And so I guess in typical pastor fashion, 3 points. First, be amazed. Be amazed at who Christ is. Just simply, let it cause you to worship. Second is stand secure in the position that you have before God, and taken right from verse 23, which we'll get into in a second, remain grounded. Be amazed. You know, as I said earlier, the goal from this sermon is just so that you leave this sanctuary in awe of who Jesus Christ is, of his majesty, of his position, of his importance, of his worthiness. You know, it's easy to rip through these verses, and in a lot of ways, I feel like I just did, with it just going straight over your head, straight over my head. But to the saints, take a look at your Savior. He is the creator, the sustainer, Lord of all. He was made nothing. It's this individual that humbled himself to the point of death. Being very God, he humbled himself, taking on the form of humanity to suffer and die. The very God of the universe is the shepherd of your soul. That's an incredible thought. You know, the Colossian church had this temptation and this guilt trip kind of put on them that they need to add elements of spirituality to the word of Christ, that they needed to essentially one up the gospel in order for them to be mature spiritual people, that there was more to be found. But what in heaven and earth could ever compare to the sufficiency and power of what Jesus has done? There's nothing remotely close to this. What can be added to what Jesus has accomplished? If you're in Christ, you are a new creation. He was involved, as we've learned, in creating you physically, but in addition, he's created you spiritually. You've been brought from death in your sins to fullness of life. That life is created and sustained by the work of Christ Jesus in your life. Paul is guarding the Colossians, and we must guard ourselves too against that deception of adding to the gospel, and he does so by causing them to just marvel at the excellencies of who Jesus is. To join with the chorus in heaven saying on repeat forever and ever, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slaughtered to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." That is our song. I've said a couple times that it's feel like, just even with my grammar, like, how do I put words to this? Just in my simple human tongue, how do I talk about this? I was comforted and resonated with a quote from Puritan theologian John Flavel. He says this, "I cannot praise him so much as by halves. Indeed, no tongue but his own is sufficient to undertake that task. What shall I say of Christ? The excelling glory of that object dazzles all apprehension, swallows up all expression. When we've borrowed metaphors from every creature that hath any excellency or lovely property in it, till we have stripped the whole creation bare of all its ornaments and clothed Christ with all that glory, and when we have worn out our tongues inscribing praises to him, alas, we have done nothing when all is done." We have done nothing when all is done. Heaven sings his praise all day and all night. So may we behold the risen Christ. May we be amazed by his glory. We should be amazed, and we should also stand securely. The security comes from a proper understanding of Jesus' atoning sacrifice, what he's actually done, right? We can say that Jesus died for us, but what does that entail? We know that Jesus' death was substitutionary in that he died in our place. But it's not just a great reset. It's not that, okay, you know, if you become a Christian, you get a second chance. That's not it. You're not just given a second chance to perform well. You don't have to keep renewing your subscription, okay? You don't have to be worried about falling out of forgiveness until the next time that you make it to confessional. The doctrine of imputed righteousness is brought out in verse 22, and this is so important. You see, when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you actually receive his righteousness. He became sin who knew no sin so that you might become the righteousness of God. And what that means is that you don't stand before him based on your own merit any longer. You stand before him as if you were actually the holiness and faultlessness and blamelessness of Jesus Christ himself. That is why it's integral to be united with Christ, is because that is what allows you to stand holy and faultless and blameless. So the acceptance that God has for his son, the one whom he is well pleased in, that is how he views you before the throne. It's like VIP access, right? If you have the necklace around, if you have the little ticket at a concert, no one asks you on your background who you are, who you've been in the last week, who you've been in the last month, what your history is. You are allowed to come in because of your credentials. Jesus Christ and his righteousness is our credentials for the kingdom of heaven. And this allows us to stand securely before God. There was years where I felt like as a Christian, I was kind of stepping on eggshells. I had this idea that, you know, God is forgiving, but man, he hasn't seen what I've done. Of course he's seen what I've done, but you play these things through your head and you know, maybe if he has seen what I've done, like, is that going to be enough? Or do I have to keep saying the right prayer? Do I have to keep recommitting my life to Christ? Do I have to keep doing A, B, and C to line up and all these things? But it's just such a comfort to know that, like, I stand before Christ based not on my own works, based on who he is. And you can have the same thing. And Lord willing, you do have that. And I want to remind you of that. And it connects so well to these verses. Paul just glorifies Christ. And then the implication of that in our lives is so overwhelming, because for as faithful as Christ is, that is how secure your salvation is. For as steadfast as Jesus is, that is how secure you can be. It's a direct correlation. Do you know what Hebrews 13:8 says? Some of you might. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so if your faith is in Christ, you are not mostly saved. You're not sometimes saved. You're not maybe saved. But the effectiveness of your salvation is directly correlated with the faithfulness and steadfastness of your Savior. And that is an incredible truth. It is not by works, so that no one may boast. It's by faith. We have this security in Christ. Be amazed by Christ, be secure in Christ, and the final part is remain grounded. And I'll read the verse that this comes from. If indeed you remain grounded and steadfast in the faith and are not shifted away from the hope of the gospel that you heard, this gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and I, Paul, have become a servant of it. So you must remain grounded and steadfast in the message that you've heard, the gospel message. And that's clear, right? If you disconnect yourself from the life source, where does that put you? And I'm reminded of Jesus' words and how he describes himself as the vine, right? I am the vine, you are the branches, remain in me and you will bear much fruit. You see, it is your direct connection, your continued connection to Christ by faith that allows you to grow and to mature as a Christian. So there is a call to remain faithful in this. We deal with many pressures in Canada, growing pressures. We think of all the persecution that's happening around the world. And you might have had a circumstance or situation this week that it might seem like the easiest thing for you to do is for you to deny the gospel, right? Maybe I'll fit in with my friends more, or I'll have more peace at work. I'll feel maybe more a part of the sports team that I'm in. I don't know what your situation is exactly, but this is a clear, you need to distinguish in your mind your view of Christ. I think sometimes there's this thought where Jesus is just kind of my Band-Aid until my wound heals and then I don't need him anymore, that, you know, Christianity is just like a supplement for a hard time. Maybe that's actually your plan, is that you're going to take spiritual things more seriously when you feel like you need them most, maybe when you feel like you're closer to death. But that is a flawed view of Christ, because without Christ, you can't make your life better, because you actually just don't have life. It's not this thing of like, okay, I'm going to one up by trusting in Jesus. No, it's death or life. And so my encouragement for you is, and my just, I guess, exhortation is, where else would you turn? Denying Christ, where else would you turn? It's just turning to death. You are nothing apart from him. I am nothing apart from him. We have been nothing apart from him. There's nowhere else to turn. Christ doesn't make your life better, because he is in himself life. He is the substance of life itself. And I think that's encouragement for us, right? Where else do we turn? Why gain the world and forfeit our soul? We need to remain grounded, connected to the head, which is Christ Jesus, rooted in Christ. And that is the place of all blessing, of all joy, both now and eternal. Christ is either all to you or he is nothing to you. He is the only one that will bring life. So just to recap this, we've seen who Jesus is in such a marvelous way. Image of God, creator, sustainer, head, reconciler. We've seen what he's done, his purpose, his great plan of reconciliation that he's accomplished so powerfully. And those application points, right? Be amazed at your Savior. Stand secure in the righteousness that he offers through your faith in him. And remain faithful, knowing that you have no other place to turn. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. And just the confidence knowing that it is sufficient for us, for salvation, for righteousness. Lord, we do not need anything apart from what you've given us here in the scriptures. Lord, and the scriptures, of course, speak so prominently of your son, Jesus, and the life that he gives. So, Father, I pray for those who are unconverted in the room that you would transfer them by your grace from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of light. And for those of us who have experienced your grace and your salvation in that way, that we would remain connected to you, that we would be amazed at who your son is, that we would worship him, and that we would stand secure in the salvation and righteousness that is transferred to our account. Lord, we have so much to be grateful for in this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.